We've been going through and spending some time looking at the Christian life. We're actually this year, I've been doing messages that have been tracking along the Christian calendar. So we had some observance and messages on Advent that was preparing us for Christmas. And then we had Christmas season messages. And then we most recently celebrated Easter and then Pentecost, the pouring out of the Spirit onto the church. And now we're actually in a long period of time until our next Advent season in the fall, which is called Ordinary Time. And Ordinary Time is basically the time in the church that we seek to live out the Christian life through the power of the Holy Spirit. And so there's really nothing that we're observing, but we're just seeking to live out that life. And this is actually a major theme of Luke. Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke and Acts, and especially when we see in Acts, we see how the church was living out the gospel and how we are called to continue that work in our lives. And so today we're going to be looking at what theologians call the Jesus Creed, and I'll be talking more about that later, and that has something to do with your yellow sheet in there, but I will explain. Now, make sure that I'm on here. Is it... there we go. I don't know if KK... here we go. Okay, I guess I'm controlling it now. Good. Jesus never had to worry about technology like this, so he just had to know how to speak loud. So, of course, Dan had alluded to, unless you've been living under a rock, there's been a lot of chaos in our country over the last several weeks. I think even before what happened this week, we had the terrorist attack in Miami, which was, I think the biggest attack since 9/11. Then even before that, earlier in the year, we had an attack in San Bernardino. So there's attacks in Paris and places like that. So we have terrorism that we're concerned about. And then we have a whole racial tension going on. Again, I'm old enough to remember the last time that there was a lot of racial tension in our society, and that was in the 60s. Martin Luther King Jr. Was leading his protests and seeking peacefully to bring change, to bring racial reconciliation and rights toward two African Americans. But we're in another period where there's racial tension, and there's been people that have been shot by police, and then there was the sniper who took out five police officers and injured a bunch of others. And so we definitely are in a time of chaos in some respects here in our country, even in our world. And in my Facebook feed, I started seeing, I think after this happened, a lot of messages from pastor friends who were saying, well, given what's all happening, I'm going to have to change my message now. And because they felt that this was important to deal with. But I decided not to change my message because I actually thought that the message that I had for this week, which is actually based on the lectionary, which is readings that churches throughout the world follow on a daily and weekly basis, that this was actually a good message that actually speaks to much of what's going on today. And I don't claim that I can... even through God's word, give a solution to all of the problems and really discuss in a lot of detail. But I do think if we do live out the word according to how Luke desires us to live and follow, then actually I think we as a church, we as individual Christians can begin to make a difference in seeing reconciliation take place. I would venture to say if the whole world, every individual in the world would follow this teaching of Jesus, we wouldn't have issues like this because everyone would be living in the shalom, the peace that God has called us to. So we'll get a little insight, I think, on how to react, but also just how to live out the Christian life in the power of the Spirit during this ordinary time. So let's read in Luke chapter 10. I think it's verses 25 through 28. So let's all read together. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he asked, What must I do to inherit eternal life? What is written in the law, he replied. How do you read it? He answered, Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. You have answered correctly, Jesus. Do this and you will live. And so our theme for today is to every day seek to live out the Jesus Creed to love God and others. And that's like the beginning of what I'll be explaining. The Jesus Creed is basically to love God and to love our neighbor as ourselves. And I think that that is what we will be challenged today through Jesus' word. And so let's unpack that a little bit. So first we see a crucial question. And so we have a teacher of the law here that begins a dialogue with Jesus. And it's kind of interesting the way that Jesus responds to the question of this individual. So he basically asks, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And so I think most of us Christians would be like, well, I don't know if you've ever been asked that question. I don't think it's asked that much nowadays. But most of us would probably begin to seek to share the gospel. Or maybe if we had a four spiritual laws pack, or we could go online and share the bridge illustration or something, we would try to share with them the message of good news that they can receive Christ as their Savior. But what Jesus does instead is he begins to ask questions. And for many of you, you might know that this is called the Socratic method. And so Socrates lived before Jesus, and I'm not sure if Jesus got this from him, but it's basically a teaching technique, and it's a technique where the teacher refuses to give students the answer directly. And so rather than just tell them the answer, in the Socratic method, they would just ask more questions. And so that's what Jesus begins to do. He says, what is written in the law? How do you read it? Now, also in the Socratic method, the teacher offers questions in place of answers. So that's kind of what I said. The bottom one here, it says, there is never one correct answer unless all other solutions have been ruled out. I'm not exactly sure, though, that that's like kind of the formal Socratic method. But I think for Jesus, he did have the answer. He does have the answer. But what he did through his questions was to try to lead through his questions people to a place where they can know the answer. And I think when we do spend time like Jesus did asking questions, this actually begins to pique the interest of people. And people, especially in Jesus' case, unbelievers and those Jewish rulers or people that were opposed to him, when they were responded not by a lecture but through questioning, I think it kind of drew them in and it brought them to the point where they couldn't really disagree with Jesus. So and it's almost like they almost had to agree with the logic of Jesus, and that, and we'll see that happening through the teaching of the law. And so what do we see here? The teacher asks, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Good question. And Jesus responds by a question. What is written in the law? How do you read it? Well, you would think that a teacher of the law would know how to answer this question. But in Judaism, oftentimes when questions were asked, that what would happen is rather than someone, a teacher giving a direct answer, they would begin quoting sources. In seminary, we called this rabbi stacking. And so when we would do research papers, we would quote authorities on whatever subject. So R.C. Sproul said this, or John MacArthur said that, or this theologian said that. And so that's called rabbi stacking. And you even see that now when you look at some questions, theological questions, and I would maybe do some research from a Jewish perspective, and they're actually quoting a lot of different rabbis. And so in some senses, that's why when people said, you know, who teaches like this Jesus? Because he teaches with authority, because Jesus didn't have to rely on the rabbis and the scholars. He could directly teach from the truth that he came to bring. And so Jesus asked the question, and then the teacher of the law begins to ponder and gives an answer. I think one of this may be a little bit more of a side point to the main theme, but I think that in a sense what Jesus did in asking questions is really pertinent to our time, because I don't think in our current U.S. context, cultural context, that people are actually asking this question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? There used to be a very popular, there still is, evangelistic method called evangelism explosion. And people would go door to door, or maybe they would go to their friend's house, and they would begin to ask questions, and they would usually start with a couple of questions saying, well, how do you know that you would be, how would you know that you would go to heaven? And then the person may answer, you know, however. And then they would say, well, and then if you were came to the gates of heaven, what would you say to Jesus to let you in? And so that would then begin the process of a dialogue in terms of sharing the gospel. And that was a very successful evangelistic method maybe 20, 25 years ago. It was also really successful because it was in Florida, and Florida has a big retirement community, and people who are at the retirement age actually begin to think more about eternal things. But what I've noticed, that especially for younger people in our American context, they're not really thinking about eternal life. If anything, in our society, there is a denial of an avoidance of all things having to do with death. And so it's something that we don't really even want to think or talk about. But when you have such tragedies striking, this can actually be an opportunity where we can begin to ask people questions and trying to dialogue with them in terms of what they think about things. And then hopefully that can open up a door for us to share as well. And so in terms of rethinking evangelism, maybe what Jesus was doing in terms of asking a lot of questions, maybe there's something to that. So anyway, there was a crucial question, and rather than Jesus asking, he asked further questions. And then we see the scholar, good for him, you know, a lot of pressure, Jesus, this rabbi, all of these, this crowds of people are probably by him, and then Jesus turns the tables, what do you think, how do you think you should inherit eternal life? I mean, if he gives the wrong answer, he would look foolish. But he was a good scholar, a good teacher, and so he gave the correct answer, and he answered the teacher, and he said, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. And then he gets the reward from Jesus. You have answered correctly, Jesus replied, do this and live. And so the scribe actually quoted from a couple parts of Scripture. For loving the Lord your God, he quoted Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord with all the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your soul, and with all your might. So this is actually a verse that, actually part of a passage that observant Jews throughout history until the present time recite once or twice a day. Even Reformed Jews, the most liberal of Jews, actually have this as part of their worship pattern before the Lord. And so this is called the Shema. And I'll explain that in a minute. I put this picture up here because when you say the Shema, when you recite this verse from Deuteronomy as an observant Jew, you actually put your hand over your eyes. And I was like, why do they do that? And basically, it's for the same reason that Christians, when we pray, we usually bow our heads and close our eyes. There's really nothing biblical in bowing your head and closing your eyes. Actually, in parts of Scripture, we see Jesus or others lifting their hands or lifting their heads, their eyes to heaven. And so basically the reason for this is to concentrate in order to basically take out any distractions. So it's kind of what we do, but it's a little more observable. But I have seen this, Jewish people doing that, and it's like, what are they doing? But that's what they're doing. They're reciting prayers, or especially the Shema. So the Shema is Deuteronomy 6, and it's specifically these two verses that we just read, but it actually goes on and they recite the next several verses, which talks about reciting these, teaching these things to your children, putting them on your doorposts, on your foreheads, and the like. And so they repeat that. And then there's actually two other Old Testament passages that they would also recite during this time of of worship. And so basically they would say the Shema at the beginning of the day when they wake up, and they would say it in the evening. And for an Orthodox Jew, a very strict observant Jew, they would do it just when the sun has gone down. And according to one rabbi I read, it's when the first three stars appear in the sky. So when you see when you go out and see three of the biggest stars appear, that's when you're supposed to do it. So I don't know exactly what happens if you're very strict, you just have to order your life in a way that you can do that. Because I haven't seen people in subways in New York, and there's a lot of Jewish people begin praying in the subway. But nonetheless, it's to be done twice a day. It's required of men. It's highly suggested for women. This is more extra biblical because it doesn't really denote who has to do it in Scripture, other than that this is an important verse. Now, I'm not a Hebrew scholar. Maybe Pastor Kunming should be the one sharing about this part, because I think he knows Hebrew a little better than me. But I'm just going to go through a couple of the words here in the beginning, and they call it the Shema or Shema, which is hear. It's basically the Hebrew word for hear. And then they call this the Shema. And then Israel, so hear, O Israel, it goes from right to left in terms of reading it. And then Adonai the Lord, Adonai is word for the Lord. That translation is actually what we would use the word Yahweh. And Yahweh is, it's four characters, and it's called a tetragrammaton. And basically the word Yahweh is so holy to Jewish people that they do not recite it. And so I've actually received tracts in Brooklyn Jewish people trying to lead me to being Jewish. And in their tract, whenever they have God, it's G_D. They don't even spell out God in English. And so for Yahweh, they never say the word or write the word Yahweh. They use Adonai, which is Lord. And that's actually the practice of most English Bibles. If you look at English Bible in the Old Testament, if it's a capital, L-O-R-D, all caps, that actually is Yahweh. So we've kind of followed that practice, but we're not quite so strict. This next word, the Lord our God, Eloheinu, is actually a form of Elohim, and it actually has a plural form there, so which has interesting implications in terms of Christians for the Trinity. And then Adonai, the Lord, is one. And so that's the first sentence, and then it goes on, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your name, and with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your strength. Okay, yep. So that's the core of the Shema. And so again, this is something that is part of the ritual of Judaism. And the one web I was looking at a YouTube teaching about this to prepare, and the rabbi was like, you know, well, start slow, you know, do it in the morning. And you don't have to do it in Hebrew, but you should do English in the morning and then learn the Hebrew and do that at night. And then once you understand Hebrew, then integrate and do it in Hebrew morning and night. But he's like, there's something you can give up. You can wake up earlier. I felt like I'm a pastor telling someone to do devotions. But basically, this is part of the devotional life of the Jewish people. Now, the second verse that the teacher quoted is loving your neighbor as yourself. And this is from Leviticus 19:18. You shall not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. This doesn't play as prominently in terms of the spirituality of Jewish people, but nonetheless, it's an important lesson, and one that the teacher correctly observed was part of fulfilling the law, fulfilling the requirements for eternal life. And so actually a couple of weeks ago I spoke on freedom, and it was for freedom that Christ set us free. And in that context as well, we're called to live out our freedom not for ourselves but for the sake of others, loving our neighbor as ourself. And so this is a reiteration of actually what I spoke on a couple of weeks ago. And so this brings us to the Jesus Creed, and that's the little yellow handout in your bulletin, and that's That's actually from Mark, because in another account with another scribe, Jesus actually is the one who recites the Jesus Creed. And so this is something that we see at least a couple of times in Scripture. And this is the Mark version where Jesus says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandments greater than these." And so Dr. Scott McKnight, a professor at Northern Seminary, coined this term Jesus Creed. And basically, what he's saying is that Jesus expanded the Shema. So rather than just reciting, you know, "Hear, O Israel, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength," in terms of our relationship with God, Jesus expanded it in terms of loving our neighbor as ourself. And so actually the thesis of his book is that Christians should be encouraged to actually adopt reciting this on a regular basis. You know, maybe this is something that would actually, it's been helpful for Judaism for millennia. So he's suggesting that this become much more part of the spiritual formation for Christians as well. And we'll talk more about that later. But that's what the Jesus Creed is, loving God and loving one another. So we see the next thing then, we have a correct answer, but then we do have an important clarification that is given. And the teacher goes on to say, well, seeking to justify himself, I guess he was trying to, justify himself before Jesus that, you know, well, I am following these things. And he asked the question, who is my neighbor? I kind of think as a pastor, when I meet people, like if I meet them in the airport or on a plane or randomly, they find out I'm a pastor, then I usually begins like, "Oh, I haven't been to church in years, but I'm a very spiritual person." So what do you mean by that? "Well, I like to go for walks in nature," you know. Well, okay. What is the definition of spiritual has really come a long way. Like, it means I kind of do what I want to do, but I feel connected to the universe. But it's funny because it's like these people feel a little guilty. They're talking to a pastor. They maybe know they should be going to church. So I begin I get the speech, you know, the I'm spiritual speech. So anyway, this scribe is trying to justify himself before Jesus. I don't know if he's feeling guilty. I don't know, whatever. But he asks, "Who is my neighbor?" And then Jesus responds with the story of the Good Samaritan. Now, I'm not going to read the Good Samaritan. I think most of you know the Good Samaritan story. But just to recap, there was a man who was on the road from Jericho to Jerusalem, and he was attacked by robbers, and he was stripped, and he was robbed, and he was left for dead. And then we have two religious leaders that come upon him, a priest and a Levite, and both of them, for whatever reason, avoid the person. For some of them, the priest had to do something in the temple. Maybe he had some service to perform, some sacrifice to perform. And if you come close to like blood or a dead body or something like that, you're unclean, and that would disqualify him from his service. So that maybe was his excuse. We don't necessarily know what his excuse is. It's a good excuse, not to Jesus, but nonetheless, the two religious people who you would expect that would help him didn't. And then a Samaritan came by, and the Samaritan took care of his needs. He cleaned him up. He brought him to an inn. He paid for the inn. He went on his journey and said, you know, "If you need anything, I'm going to be back and I'll pay the balance." And so he basically took care of all of this person's need. And this was actually an interesting development in the story, because Samaritans, as we know, were hated. Jews and Israelites and Samaritans did not like each other. So and so to tell this to a Jewish audience would have actually been maybe even a little scandalous. But anyway, at the end of the story, then Jesus asked the teacher questions, again, Socratic method. "Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers?" The expert of the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise." And so, interesting, in verse 37, the teacher of the law didn't say, well, who had mercy on him? He said, Well, he didn't say the Samaritan. You would expect, say, well, not the priest, not the Levite. It was the Samaritan. But he didn't utter the word Samaritan, and it's probably because of the relationship between Jews and Samaritans. And so he goes and says, the one who had mercy on him. Jesus said, go and do likewise. And so so the point now comes across to the teacher of the law that this is how we love our neighbor. This is the clarification that he gives. And this is, I believe, what Luke was trying to get across in this teaching, that we are to, respect by loving, we love God by loving our neighbor. It's a little, in doing my research, I found that it was interesting that in the Luke account, in the Luke gospel, there's only two people before this story that showed mercy or compassion. It was Jesus on multiple occasions, had compassion, said that he had compassion on people or healed people, had mercy on them. And also in the story of the prodigal son, the father, it says, had mercy or had compassion on the prodigal son. And in terms of that story, the father would be God. That, you know, would represent God. And so when we look at having mercy or compassion, what we see in the Luke account is that mercy and compassion always come from God. It's initiated by God. But here we have a twist. We have now the Samaritan. Now we have basically those who follow God are to have mercy and to have compassion. And so, in a sense, I think what Luke is trying to teach is that we are to be now extensions of or instruments of God's mercy in the life of others. And I think this actually, several years ago, I think now, we had a theme of our English retreat at CRC, which was entitled, His Hands, His Feet. And I think that's the teaching that we see here, that we are to be, are called to by Jesus to be the hands and feet of God, to for us who follow Christ to be the hands and feet of Jesus, seeking to do His will and what He would seek to do in the context that He was in and that we are as we try to live out our life according to the Spirit. And so we kind of come back then to, you know, what's been going on, the chaos that's happening in our society. And I do think that if we begin with the church, if we begin with us believers, I think we can really begin to make a difference as we begin to love each other as a neighbor, love your neighbor as ourself. We begin to love one another as the church shows love to one another. I think that can really be a powerful statement to society. And of course, as we seek to promote this and to share the gospel and more people can embrace this, I think that could really have a transformative effect. Now, I think hopefully some of us will begin to experience some of this reconciliation or working together as believers this coming weekend. There is a big event in Washington, D.C. called Together 2016. It's supposed to be, hopefully, Lord willing, 1 million Christians from around the country gathering together on the National Mall to worship and to pray and to hear God's word. It's from 9 a.m. to 9 p.m. and it'll be a full day, but we were in Wisconsin a week before last, and they were actually advertising that in the churches and on the Christian radio stations in Wisconsin. And so this is something that is being promoted nationwide. But hopefully, you know, Christians do have their disagreements, and sometimes I think the church is actually fractured within itself. But in terms of, you know, theology or practice, but Lord willing, even with this event next week, that this can be a statement maybe that Christians are willing to make a difference by in their love for God and expressing that in love for our neighbor. So, what are some lessons for us disciples who are seeking to follow Jesus? Well, going back to our theme, every day seek to live out the Jesus Creed to love God and to love others. And so I think this is our challenge to live out this truth, to not just know it in our minds, but to live it out in our lives. And I really like the illustration that Dr. McKnight gave at I'm not sure if it was in his book, but it was in an article that I read that he was kind of explaining the book. There's a book actually called Jesus Creed. So if you want to read a couple hundred pages about how to live this out in your life, I would highly recommend that book. It's a very good read. But he gave an illustration actually about hummingbird. He said that he and his wife were, up in, northern Wisconsin or something, and they were having lunch and then dinner later, and they had hummingbird feeders, and they noticed that the hummingbirds actually came by to feed often. Like over the course of a day, the hummingbirds would come back and feed 40 or 50 times. So they didn't eat a whole lot. I guess a hummingbird doesn't have a big stomach, so they can't eat a whole lot. But he basically used this as a parable, and he said that for those of us believers who follow Christ, oftentimes we try to live our Christian life like a lion. And what he meant by that is we try to get our feeding, say, on a Sunday, which I think Sunday worship and receiving God's teaching through sermons and through Sunday school and the like is important. But he said like the lion eats one big meal and it lasts them like for an entire week. And he's like, that's important, but that's not really how Christians were made to live our life. We're more like the hummingbird. We need constant feeding throughout our week, throughout our day. And we need to connect with God through prayer throughout our day by reading His Word. And what Dr. McKnight is suggesting, that we actually add this recitation of the Shema or the Jesus Creed into our Christian lifestyle. And so I that's why I handed out that little piece of paper. And so I think my challenge for us this week is to take that little yellow sheet and to begin. I'm kind of like this rabbi. Let's begin by in the morning when we wake up, take the sheet or go to the Mark passage, Mark 12, and recite this when you get up in the morning. Recite, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. The second is this, love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. Memorize it. But even if you don't have it memorized, I have the sheet there. You know the passage. You can find it. And begin your day with this and make it a prayer throughout your day. And maybe by reciting it, maybe the Jewish people were onto something, that this can help us to remember, throughout our day, like, oh yeah, I need to love God. How can I love my neighbor? How can I love one another? And I'm asking you if you can do this for a week. You know, try it for a week. And if you have families, maybe do it as a family, recite it as a family, and then spend some time in prayer afterwards, asking God that we can live out this life of loving God and loving one another. And I think that as we do that, I think this can be, hopefully, a transformative practice that can help us draw closer to the Lord and also help us to be those instruments of reconciliation to the world who needs God. So let's pray now and go to the Lord. Heavenly Father, we do thank you and praise you for your goodness and for your love. And we thank you, Lord, for your teaching and for your affirmation, Lord, that we are to love you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength and love our neighbor as ourselves. Lord, help us as individual believers, Christ followers, as a church, Lord, to apply this and live out our life for you. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen.